And everyone here is present. You are actually in the right place at the right time in the right uniform. Proud of you. You're on duty. And that's as it should be. I am not handing out rewards for attendance. The Lord Jesus Christ will do that at the judgment seat of Christ. And we want to make our time always profitable by focusing on the Word of God. In Colossians 3, you're going to find the anchor for the new study that we're entering in tonight. It's a partial summary of the Old Testament and how the Old Testament is applied to the New Testament. It's kind of a whole Bible summary study of idolatry in the New Testament and the church age. And the solution to it is found in Colossians 3, 1 and 2. It's very simple to state. And the verses say, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep on seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, and not on the things that are on earth." Verse 3 says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And then, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. The longing of the human heart for glory, for more, for satisfaction, for fulfillment, for whatever you want to call it, will be satisfied only by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And until that time, we have Him and His coming as our only hope. And anything less than that in our hopes and our desires, I'm going to call idolatry. Let's take a moment for silent prayer. Make sure we're in fellowship with God. Fellowship is broken for the believer through personal sin. Fellowship has never existed for the unbeliever. The solution to the problem of man is the work of Christ on the cross. He died on the cross so that you would not have to face what you and I deserve. Because He got what we deserve at the cross, we'll never get what we deserve. And because He died for us at the cross, we get what only He deserves. We're justified, we're declared righteous by God. And so if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, the solution is I believe in Jesus as my Savior, trusting alone in Him. If you do know Him, if you have died with Christ and your life is hidden in Christ with God, then you need to recognize that personal sin breaks fellowship with God and personal sin defiles you. And the solution to that problem of defilement and broken fellowship is the blood of Christ. So let Jesus clean you up if you need to. And that's 1 John 1:9. If you don't find yourself walking in darkness, then I always just give you a moment for silent prayer to just talk to Him. It's an opportunity to go to your Heavenly Father in the name of the Son. Let's pray. Our Father, we live in times that are no darker or lighter than what we read of Israel in the Old Testament, of a people wealthy, Jeshurun, grew fat and kicked, a people blessed and prosperous, and a people who had forgotten You. And Father, we thank You for the solace we find in the Scriptures and seek tonight the refreshment that You provide, knowing that our refreshment is for Your glory, knowing that when we recognize that our life is not our own and it's not about us, that's where we find our satisfaction, our comfort, our joy. Let us rejoice alone in You tonight as we pay attention to Your Word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Idolatry in the age of the church. What do I mean the church age? Well, something happened that had never happened before. Just a few weeks after the resurrection. The day is called Pentecost, 50 days, what Pentecost means. It was the day in the first century, and I believe the year was 33 AD. They argue it's 30 or 33 are the two most popular. One guy says 27, maybe more than one guy. But they're the same year, the same few weeks after Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead on the third day, the Holy Spirit came to the church after Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. And the Holy Spirit came to establish that all believers are now united to Jesus Christ And the language that Paul uses is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the language the gospel writers prophesied. John the Baptist prophesied. He's coming after me and he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And this coming of the Holy Spirit has defined our age. And so I could call it the age of the Holy Spirit. But what the Holy Spirit has done is started a new thing. And you are a new creation in Christ. You see, before the Holy Spirit came, nobody was in Christ. And now that He has come and you've been baptized, not by water, not by church, not by anything, but by the Holy Spirit, you have been united or identified with Jesus Christ. And that's what happens when you believe in Him as your Savior. And it's coterminous or at the same moment as the new birth. You're born again, you're baptized, you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, you're declared righteous, you're sealed by the Spirit of God for eternity. You receive the indwelling ministry of the Spirit forever so that He can fill you, for the purpose of the Spirit's indwelling is to make you the temple of the Holy Spirit. All these things happen when you first believed in Jesus as your Savior, including the baptism that unites you to Jesus. And we do water baptism in obedience to Jesus Christ, and I believe is a portrayal, a ritual that shows what happens when someone believes. The Holy Spirit unites you to Jesus Christ. And so this is the church age. This has never happened before. And we really make a big deal about that because it seems to be such a massive set of advantages that we have. So we're talking in this little study I had this question because I've been surveying the Old Testament, working through the whole Old Testament at this ridiculous speed. We started in the beginning of the semester with the seminary course in September, and then here we find ourselves in early November reading Ruth, and we've said something about everything, and you can't cover almost anything in that amount of time. But in this eagle's flight overview of the Old Testament, something jumps out at you. And it is that God doesn't like idolatry. He's got a real problem with it. That's my favorite little understatement for the night. He doesn't like it. And it's really, you can summarize the entire Old Testament on the doctrine of idolatry, on the worship of false gods. That is kind of a way to look at the entirety of the Old Testament. Let me show you how. In the law, which begins with 10 words from the fire, Exodus 20, it's all about no idols and only God, only worship God. 4 commandments of 10 about relationship with God, 6 commandments of 10 about therefore how you relate to one another. 10 commandments. But it starts with no idols, no other gods, just me, just Yahweh, just worship God. That is the beginning of the law, which is the bulk of what you have in Genesis through Deuteronomy, the beginning of the Old Testament. That is the law. And the heart of the law is love God and nothing else and no one else like you love God. And anything, any love that belongs to God that you get is something else we call idolatry. Now, that is the heart. Deuteronomy 6, the heart of the Old Testament is an anti-idolatry, pro-God loving Him only kind of passage. Shema Yisrael, hear O Israel, God is, the Lord is your God, the Lord only. And you'll love Him with all your heart and so forth. This idea of occupation with God, of committing oneself to God and forsaking all others, if you will, that idea is then reiterated and restated throughout the prophets because God is taking them into the promised land. They had the Exodus, they received the law, they wander in the wilderness because they're disobedient, and then they finally go into the land to do what? To kill everyone. They go into the land of Canaan to kill everyone. Why do they go to kill everyone? Do you know why? Idolatry. God is using Israel as His lawnmower or His excavation service. He's going to go remove the filth of the land, the stain of the Canaanites in the land, because of their false God worship. It's the iniquity of the Amorites, God tells Abraham. And that's the reason for the conquest, for the book of Joshua and the events of Joshua. God sends Israel into the land to destroy the Canaanites because of idolatry. And what does God tell them? Don't leave anybody because you're going to join in their religion. You're going to become an idolater. So don't absorb and continue in the practices, the abominable practices of the Canaanites. What did they do? The book of Judges. They did the Canaanite thing. They worshipped the false gods, idolatry. And what did God do? He gave them discipline. he oppressed them with other nations. And this is the history of Israel. And they disobeyed God and chased after false gods. And then he disciplined them with oppressive rulership from other countries. And then they would call out to him, and he would, as a loving father, deliver his children with a judge. And then they would disobey him again after some peace. They would do it again, and it's this cycle you read in the Judges. And then they get the kings, and the kings are evaluated on whether or not they are idolaters, whether they worship the Lord alone or whether they go after idols. Did David worship idols? No. Did Solomon worship idols? Yeah. What happened? Split the kingdom. I just covered 300 years of history, 400 years of history. Split the kingdom. And then in 722 BC, the northern kingdom, the bulk of the tribes, were destroyed by Assyria. Why? Idolatry. And what happened in just a few years later, 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came and did this to the northern king or southern kingdom of Judah. Why? Idolatry. And finished it up, mopped it up completely in 586. And that's most of the Old Testament history. That's most of it. They get back to the land after the 70-year sojourn in Babylon and come back. What starts to happen? Not so much. Not so much. They're scared to. They are trying to intermarry and stuff with other with the pagans around them, but they back off of that in Nehemiah. But the history of the Old Testament is the worship of false gods or the worship of the true God. And it's kind of simple. It's kind of simple. So if this is the Old Testament, if I'm kind of summarizing the Old Testament by doing this, and that's it. That's the division. That's much of my Bible can be traced with the doctrine of idolatry. How does this apply in the church age is my pastoral theological question. That's what I want to know. How do you trace this and apply this in the church age? And I started looking in the New Testament for idolatry. And you know what happened? I found it. And I needed to because I'm dealing with it in various quarters of my life. I'm no more an idolater than you. I'm just saying it's a problem I see with Christians. And so, introduction. What is... These are the four questions we're going to ask and answer in this little study, and I plan to finish before the year finishes. What is the Old Testament? OT is Old Testament. What is the Old Testament case against idolatry? Where is this presented? What's going on in the Old Testament? And we'll probably answer that mostly tonight. How does the New Testament use the concept of idolatry in the New Testament? That's a redundant question. Let's just put it, how does the New Testament use the concept of idolatry from the Old Testament? That's what I wanted to say. Real-time corrections. How does idolatry happen in our day? These are related questions. It's almost the same question. How does the New Testament see Christians or in this age being idolatrous? And how are we doing it in our day? And what is the alternative to idolatry? Now, the benefit of doubt was kind of a negative study. You're supposed to doubt everything but what God says, you know. And I mean, just put it in quarantine. Don't believe it. Think about it. Evaluate it. Test every spirit. But it's not all negative because you've got the truth of God's Word as the standard, the lens through which you're evaluating everything. I want to start with Colossians 3, as we did. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 is where the alternative lives to idolatry. And I believe very strongly that we're not, just because we have the Holy Spirit and we're born again to new life and all the things that are true by way of position, I believe that Christians fall into idolatry very easily. And unless we're intentional and careful about what Paul says in Colossians 3, we will devolve, and I use that word intentionally, we will degenerate into a form of idolatry. And that's Malachi 3, but I want Colossians 3. It's quite frustrating for people that want to have everything concrete and physical to have this be the center of our attention. I want to talk to people who talk back to me that I can hear. But when he says, set your mind on the things that are above, that is so frustrating to some of us. because you can't see the things that are above. You have no idea what they look like. You don't have a point of reference for what Jesus' face looks like. I know there are carvings and sculptures and pictures and all kinds of disobedient things people have done to make a picture of Jesus. I know there's lots of images of conjecture, but none of those are what he looks like. No image that anybody's ever made of Jesus is an actual portrait. It's a conjecture. It's a picture of a model that's trying to embody what an artist thinks of Jesus. And while I appreciate the artistic endeavor, it's not Jesus. So we want to think about him, but you can't picture him. I'm a very concrete person. I want to see. I want to touch. Maybe you're that way too. It's hard. It's frustrating to do that. And so I think that's one reason we have the Bible, because God is wanting us to trust him based on what he said. I've told you how it is. This is how you know me. Trust me. And so we keep seeking the things that are above. Set our mind on the things that are above, not the things that are on earth. Why? Because of another thing you can't feel or touch. You've died with Christ and your life is hidden with God in Christ. What it says with Christ in God. You can't see that you've died. You didn't feel a death. Now in the early 20th century, mid 20th century, there was this thing that some of a Wesleyan and Arminian perspective would start talking about being slain in the spirit. And they wanted, Wesley wanted to have this inner heart glow, this burning in the chest experience that told him that he was forgiven or saved. And so people would begin to doubt their conversion or their faith if they hadn't had this experience. And my most tragic case of a doubted conversion that became this need for the warmth in the bosom is Fanny Crosby, raised Baptist, memorized most of the Pentateuch before she was 16, but later in her 20s or 30s went to a Wesleyan meeting and felt a burning in her chest and thought that was her conversion, but she had a profession of faith in Christ younger. But now it's the experience, you see. And so I get the need or the desire, I should say the desire, to feel these concrete things that tell us this is what the Bible's talking about. But what you find in the text is that Paul doesn't say, if you feel like you've died, this is Colossians 3:3, if you feel like you've died and you feel like your life is hidden with God and Christ, with Christ in God, with Christ in God, that's how he says it. It doesn't say if you feel that way or if it happened to you. He doesn't even put a conjecture. He says you have. He states it. This is what's happened to you. And the challenge for a bold statement like that is: do you believe it? Do you who have believed in Christ believe that you've died with him? Because you're not saved by believing that you're saved. No, don't misunderstand. You're saved by believing that Jesus died for your sins. But having believed that, do you believe that you've died with him? Do you believe in what your salvation secured? In other words, at every turn, we're building our whole edifice on faith, on the promises that God has made. And Colossians 3:3 is a promise. For your life, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And there's another promise in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. You will be glorified, and you will have your moment. And you, all the great moments up until that point, don't compare. They're not really moments. What are the great moments? Graduations. Promotion. I remember I got that silver bar pinned on my collar. Butter bar was removed, that second lieutenant bar that said, you graduated, here's go listen to your sergeant. And then they pinned on the silver bar that said, you still have a pulse and it's been 18 months. We know you're going to do a good job. And then 18 months later, they pulled off that silver bar and put those two silver bars on there and said, we don't have enough captains, so we're going to have to accelerate the promotion rate. So everybody got promoted in 3 years, the captain I was in. That's 03. I believe that's lieutenant and the naval side. But those aren't the moments. Wedding day. Ladies, wedding day is the woman's day. It's the bride's day. She's the one in white. Everyone, all eyes on her. The men are all standing up there at front. Nobody cares. What are these guys doing? And then the music changes. The doors in the back open. The bride walks in. Everybody stands up, and everybody ought to. And everyone's attention is on the bride. It's not your moment. It's a moment. It's a great moment. There's only one of those, supposed to be. By God's design, there's only supposed to be one time you do that. But it's not the moment. The moment is in verse 4 of Colossians 3. When Jesus is revealed, and that means He comes back to planet Earth in glory. Steps foot on the Mount of Olives. This is Revelation chapter 19. When He comes back to rule and subdue, you will be glorified and revealed with Him. That's the moment. That's what we're looking for. And so this is the truth that we have to constantly bear in mind. We have to constantly bring this back in our thinking, because we deal with concrete things, and this is an abstract promise of a concrete future you haven't experienced. And here's the interesting thing. If you'd already experienced this so you know what it's like, well, then the thing happens, it'd be a rerun. It'd be a leftovers. This is a feast that we have yet to enjoy, see? So it's our hope. It's something to look forward to. And the question is, do you trust in the one who's making the promise? That's the alternative to idolatry, is to keep your mind sharp and its attention on the things above, where Jesus is. Where is your heart? There your treasure will be, you see. That's the avoidance of idolatry, and we want to keep that in mind as we go through this difficult study on the biblical case against what's wrong with mankind. The Old Testament case against idolatry starts with a general statement that we've already made. Nothing made God more angry in the Old Testament than idolatry. There was nothing that would cause His wrath to be greater than idolatry, apparently. It's the thing that He keeps repeating. One of the great principles in Bible study is to look for certain structural features. Like if the narrator is slowing the story down, and it's you know, you have three verses to have, you know, one little conversation after one verse that took that covered 3 years, and then we slow down. When you study the Bible and you're reading it and observing it, you look at the little things that are used as structure, and one of them is repetition. When the Bible repeats, you're supposed to say, "Wait a second, this seems important." Well, the broken record statement in the Bible is no idols in the Old Testament. It's a constant thing. It's everywhere. And so it should be on our minds, I think, if we're going to be attuned to the Word of God. If you want to turn to Exodus 20, I mentioned the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. This is something you want to remember where it is in the Bible. It is the foundation for Western civilization, really is. What Plato said, Socrates said, is not the foundation for Western civ, but the Ten Commandments really are. Because in this, you have individual responsibility so that the entire group can flourish. Individual responsibility, the individual is in view, so that the entire group can flourish. That's the trick of the secret to the American experiment and the blessings that we enjoy in our liberty today. Like, for example, individually, don't covet someone else's stuff. Individually, don't steal someone else's stuff. Collectively, if you're not coveting, then everybody's not hating each other for their stuff. So collectively, you have harmony. If individually we're not stealing from one another, then collectively everyone feels secure in their property. So property is stabilized. And God, the maker of everything, gets to give it to whoever He wants. Isn't that awesome? And that's foundational to Western civ. See, you can't have any sort of communism, socialism, Marxism according to the Ten Commandments. You really can't. From the state, because God is the one who gives the property. And then He says, don't steal from one another and don't want the other person's stuff. Done. No socialism, no communism, no Marxism. Satanic principles from Satan. They're satanic from Satan. Can I be redundant and repeat myself? Okay, but that's what you get when you apply the Ten Commandments to civilization. You get the Leninist idea that we're going to get the factory workers to rise up in revolt in their covetousness of what the factory owners have, their lifestyle, their property. And we're going to cause covetousness to break over into theft by stealing what is owned by the factory owners. So you get the revolt of the people and the destruction of the bourgeoisie. Not in the Ten Commandments. No coveting, no stealing. Done. But we can't redistribute wealth that way. That's right. God distributes wealth. That's how it works. And so, does it mean that you're specially favored if you're wealthy? Does it mean you're not one of the few beloved if you're poor? It means that's not what life is about. It's a detail. It's not life. And so I don't want to rant on communism too much in Exodus 20, but it is on the rise. They say that half of millennials, half of the next crew that'll be ruling our country before we know it, 10 years, these people will be in the halls of power. Half of them favor a socialistic or a Marxistic civilization. Half of them believe the state should be redistributing the property. Where'd they get that? You know what? It was those communists in college. And the communists in college taught the people that taught high school. And when you got serious about your academics and you really wanted to study, you know God, so you got to go make everything fair. Because Joe McCarthy, he was crazy. He said there are all these communists in Hollywood and in colleges. He said there's communists, there's this communist thing everywhere. And he was nuts, right? And there wasn't really a communist problem. So today, a discredited notion that has destroyed millions, hundreds of millions of people's lives is now being absorbed by the next ruling generation in this country. Now, my study is not on communism, but when we get to mammon and the worship of wealth, we will find Marx and Engels' God. Dialectical materialism as a worldview only believes in the matter. And so the stuff, the material, is all there is. So now it is all about economics. Everything is economics. With us, economics is just a detail. It's just, how are you going to eat? Well, the Lord will provide. They asked Jesus about paying taxes. Lord, should we pay our taxes? Hey, go catch me a fish real quick. Take that coin and go give that to Caesar. It belongs to him. You know, this is not this is a detail of our lives. It's not the focus of our lives. And we'll talk about that as one of the key forms of idolatry in the New Testament revelation in the church age. It's wealth, the worship of wealth. And so I'm going to patriotically, as an exponent of American founding values, I'm going to say that one of the great idolatry factors that has taken us down is the worship of wealth. But it is not the capitalists necessarily. And it's not just the Marxists. It's anybody who thinks that everything is money. Money's a detail. Anyway, Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, the first four are about your relationship with God or Israel's relationship with God. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. I'm the God who brought you out of slavery, no other gods before me. And that means in my presence. It doesn't mean you can have other gods, they just have to go in line behind me. He's saying, I don't want any other gods to be in my presence. Wherever my omnipresent face looks, I don't want to see any gods, any other gods. Don't make yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. So there is no worship of images. There's no graven images, no carvings, no paintings, nothing in the Ten Commandments, according to God's covenant with Israel, even stuff that is in heaven, even if you've got angels in heaven, don't make carvings of them and worship them. That's the idea. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who have who love me and keep my commandments. And don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Now that's a controversial one, because people think that means don't say God or Yahweh or something else casually, like in a swear. I am of the school of thought that taking the Lord's name in vain has to do with something a little bit more, a little deeper. Swearing by him, it may be a reflection of this, but I think taking his name in vain means dishonoring him as one who is named by him. You have his name as his people, and you don't take that lightly. I think that's the spirit of what he's saying in that commandment. don't use his name to swear and be vulgar and profane, though, because that would be an example of doing that. And then remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So everybody's off on Friday night till Saturday night. This is the foundational document for covenant Israel. Okay? And the Sabbath is the sign of the Mosaic covenant. It is the way they are known by the world. Those are the people that you can't get them on the phone Friday night to Saturday night. They're off. Why? Because they say that the creator of the universe, who is their specific God, that they're his specific people of all the people on earth, only these are his people. They're the ones that rest when he rested. They're identified by the God of creation by their sign. That's what the Mosaic covenant and its sign of the Sabbath are showing. Well, these are the four that establish a relationship with God. And you see, there is owning the people of God as your identity. We're God's people is what they're supposed to come up with. And so we only worship Him, and this sets them apart from all the other people in the world. So, one of the great applications of the Ten Commandments for Israel, and therefore for us, and by extrapolating the principle today, is if you want to be right with God, you look up, you pay attention to His Word, you never worry about looking left and right and seeing what everybody else is doing. They're over there doing that. And yeah, they are. God said, don't do that. Stay on mission. Stay with the Word. But these people are they're doing it. That's right. They're doing that. You get back to the Word. You see, that was a major principle that you would get from paying attention to the Ten Commandments. You don't look left and right. But the other kids, is how your mom or my mom taught me, but the other kids are doing that. I don't care what the other kids are doing. You're my kid. That's how God dealt with Israel. I don't care what everyone else is doing. This is what right looks like, and I know because I'm your Heavenly Father. So as parents, we know what's best for our children because God told us it's our job. One writer calls it executive parenting. I think that's really valuable. The idea that I'm the parent, and so it's my responsibility to make the decisions. Other people can have the teacher and the coach, you know, the crossing guard. They all have their input, but they're in a subordinate position as far as my child is concerned to my executive decisions about what that child needs. That's what a parent is. Not working for the teacher. It's vice versa. Well, but the principal called, well, I have delegated certain things to the principal too. And I think that's a good principal wants you to think that way. That you're actually raising your children, training them. But this is a great application of the Ten Commandments. God is my God, and what He says matters, and what everyone else says, I'm not so worried about that. And that means that we've got to consider, keep our minds on the things above. We're focused on the things in heaven, and so that's that constant mindset that we keep coming back to from Colossians 3. Let's flip over in our Bibles, not our pews, to Exodus 32. Now, in those words, as it were, as it says, from the fire, that God spoke from fire on the mountain there, at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, the whole country heard those words, and it sounded like an explosion as they heard the words. There was this thundering sound, there was this flashing of light, there was this almost cacophonous, powerful sound of trumpets. It was a frightening thing, and the people were screaming, God, whatever you say we'll do. Now, Moses, please ask him not to talk to us anymore. You can apparently take it. Let him talk to you, and then we'll do whatever he tells you to do. You just tell us. But please don't let him talk to us anymore. They heard the Ten Commandments, and then they asked not to hear anymore because they said, we'll die if we hear anything else from God. And God said, I like that. He said, I like what they've said. I'll tell you from now on. And Moses didn't die, and his eardrums weren't bleeding from hearing the Word of God. But the people heard, all the whole country, something like 2 or 3 million people heard those words from God at Mount Sinai. They heard, they're in an amphitheater setting where across this valley they heard this blast of Hebrew of the Ten Commandments. They heard it. So it makes it amazing when you get to chapter 32. Verse 1, now the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. People assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Now that phrase, "brought us up from the land of Egypt," is your catchphrase through the whole little chapter here. This whole little section, "who brought us up from the land of Egypt." Listen for it. Aaron said to them, "Hey, don't do this. That's a bad idea." Aaron, who's supposed to speak for Moses and represent God to the people, who is going to start the Aaronic priesthood as the teaching arm of Israel, who are going to teach Israel the law, Aaron says, "Okay." That's what he says. "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters," especially the sons. "You have to go get those earrings off those boys, "and bring them to me." And the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it into a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. Now that molten means that he melted the soft metal, the gold, down, and then apparently he's an artisan or he had someone else craft a cast, a mold that you would pour the molten, the liquid metal into, and it would harden. And so he cast a calf out of this gold. And it's called the molten calf, but it means it's a cast thing that you use with a mold. Okay, so he made it into a molten calf, and they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now, it doesn't say Aaron said, it says, "and they said," and I'll show you that in a moment. "They said, this is your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." This Moses who brought us up, now, your God who brought you up. And then Aaron sees this in verse 5. When he saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh." A feast to the Lord. But it's Yahweh. It's the covenant-keeping God who says, "I am that I am," in Exodus 3. The one who said, "I'm the God who made you. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am that I am." That's what, when Yahweh is referenced, we're talking about the personal covenant-keeping God of the universe. And so Aaron is trying to hold both things together. Aaron brings Yahweh back into the conversation. So there's your golden calf. And so these people had heard God say, "No other gods, don't make any images." And now they've made an image, and then they worship it, and God calls them out for it. Deuteronomy 30, let's just turn there real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 30. You have a great little summary of all the places that we have the prohibition of idolatry. This is one that's particularly winsome and sets the tone for the rest of the Old Testament and all the prophets. Deuteronomy 30 verse 15 says, "See," Moses speaking to Israel, "I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity." It's your choice. Live or die. Walk with God or be an idolater. That's it. These are the choices. "And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you're going in to possess it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish," that's death. "You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today." Now that is legal prosecutorial language. It's a law you're calling witnesses. That's what prophets are from now on. Moses is the first one, and then the rest of the prophets of Israel call heaven and earth, they call God, they call all these witnesses against Israel for this issue of idolatry. "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse, so choose life, in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him, for this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give them." All right, so there is a really clear, short statement that summarizes a lot that we've read, if you've read through Genesis through Deuteronomy, of what Israel can expect. And it also summarizes what happens when they're obedient, they're blessed. When they're disobedient and idolatrous, they're cursed. So we reviewed this when we started. The conquest of Canaan, where Joshua was sent by the Lord with the armies of Israel numbered in the book of Numbers. Numbered by their eleph, their thousands, their divisions, to go in with their spears and destroy all the Canaanites, all of them. The reason, again and again, that's stated that they are to be utterly destroyed is for the abominable, idolatrous practices of the Canaanites. They worship the Baals, the Ashtaroth. They worship these false gods. They have these elaborate and intricate mythologies that they believe and they worship as religiously as any religious person of any false religion. And their practices, I mean, these people are so religious. They are so religious, they are killing their children for their gods. They are sacrificing babies in brazen altars. They're putting babies. First of all, they've got a big old cast thing. It's not just gold. It's probably out of iron. And they heat it up. And then they put the babies in it as an oven. That is, it's a picture of their god. It's a bull to be Baal. And they are sacrificing their children in a fertility cult. That if they'll plant that seed, then Baal will give them fertility and they'll have peace and health and life because they'll have a crop next year. I mean, it's some really disgusting, horrible things that you read in what they're doing in their idolatrous worship. And when we look into Canaanite paganism, we start to appreciate God's desire to send a broom through and then come behind the broom and a dustpan, all the heavy stuff, and then go back through with a nice, heavy, concentrated bleach solution to really get down in the cracks and crevices and pores and really just disinfect everything. Let it stand, open the window for a couple of hours. Let's go again with another heavy concentration of bleach solution. Let's disinfect this horrible thing, this horrible filth from his land. That's kind of what Joshua is, but it's because of idolatry. It's idolatry. In the time of the Judges, which is 1353 BC to 1050 BC, that's what period the book of Judges covers, you have this constant thing where Israel disobeys God and then God sends other countries in to oppress them. You have the Mesopotamian people from Cushan with Othniel. You have Gideon fights the people of Midian, the Midianites. You have the Moabites with Ehud. All the stories of the judges are foreigners that God, it says, the book says, God raised up and strengthened the Philistines to oppress Israel because of their idolatry. And so what are they doing? They're giving to something besides God what God said is only His. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. They're giving to something that is less than God. What God said is only for Him. And when you put it that way, we're like, okay, we've got this problem too in our civilization. We don't do it the same way. We don't do it the same way, but I think we do it. This is going on. And it's, if we look left and right too much and compare how everybody else is doing, we'll be just like them. We'll be doing what everyone else is doing. And so I would say, let's look at the Bible. Let's start there and then look at our responsibilities and trust the Lord and talk to Him. And as you do that, you're going to have to talk to Him a lot because you'll find that you feel like you're out there on your own doing something that no one else is willing to do. So like come to church on a Wednesday night and pray together and then study the Word. Like nobody's doing that. I mean, why would we? Because we want to know Him, because we love Him. Because we want to worship God. And we want to get up tomorrow and think these thoughts again and worship Him through our day. In 722, the northern kingdom of Israel, that's 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, which was divided off of the house of David after Solomon with his idiot son Rehoboam. I think that's technical theological language, idiot son Rehoboam. When he was the instrument that God used to divide the kingdoms, you can read about that in Kings. You have finally in 722, a few hundred years later, the total destruction of that bulk of the tribes of Israel. And all that's left is the southern kingdom, and they stick around for another 100 years. And then again in 605, the Babylonian captivity. And in both cases, you have all these prophets. That's what the prophets of the Old Testament are talking about. They're all, Isaiah's calling Judah out for idolatry. And that's what, that's one of the great charges. I call heaven and earth to witness, you're not keeping the law. And you're in these various ways, and one of them will be idolatry. And so they get kicked out. So, just one last thought here tonight is this idea of syncretism. I've put it up on the screen. For you to read. Syncretism. It's a word that most people don't know, but I want you to know it. It's right here. S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M. Syncretism. So you like synchronize. And I put the Oxford Concise English Dictionary definition, the first one up. And I realized that they gave us a word that most people probably aren't comfortable with either, an amalgamation of different regions, cultures, or schools of thought. Here's the way I would say it. A little anime. There we go. If I was typing it, it would come up like this. Religious syncretism is a form of idolatry which mixes the worship of the true God with idolatry. Religious syncretism. It's a thing that happens a lot in the Old Testament. It happens, I think, almost universally in the church. Religious syncretism is, it's idolatry, but it's an insidious form where we say, yeah, we believe in Yahweh. Yeah. But we've got the golden calf too. We add idolatry into something that God said is only for Him. It's like when God calls Israel out and says they're guilty of adultery, where He is pictured as the husband, Israel's pictured as the wife, and they're stepping out on Him to other gods. That's the way He talks about it. And that's what the book of Hosea is about. Israel has become idolatrous, and therefore they're adulterous because they're worshiping other gods. It's a picture. God uses the marital metaphor to talk about His relationship with Israel. This is like, I'm not monogamous, but, I mean, we're still together. I mean, we're seeing other people, but we're still together in this marriage. So we bring other wives in, and that's what syncretism looks like. It's polygamous or polyamorous, is a better way to describe it. Multiple husbands, and God's, you know, nowhere in the Bible is God good with that. He doesn't like that. He wants one man, one woman. That's how He made it. Abraham has multiple wives. He says, nope, it's going to be the oldest wife, Sarah. And she's going to have the baby, and she'll be well past childbearing age. But she's going to have the baby, and it's going to be that marriage that God honors. And we say, well, you see all these great heroes of the Bible marrying multiple wives. God never sanctions it. He never says that's good. He says this is how to do it. And He always honors that first wife. This is something maybe you haven't noticed. You're like, well, Jacob had four wives, and he's Israel, and you had the 12 tribes of Israel come out of Jacob. That's right. But do you know the story of Jacob? He wanted Rachel. He had a thing for Rachel. And Laban, her father, was a Jacob. He was a cheater. He was a slick wheeler dealer. And he slipped Leah into the tent when it was supposed to be Rachel. We had a wedding ceremony. Jacob thought he was marrying Rachel. He wakes up in the morning. He's married to Leah. And irrevocably married to Leah. And he feels cheated. And he doesn't really love her. But he's married to her. And it's awful. It's a horrible story because Laban's such a cheat. But Jacob had it coming. God's bringing it back to him. It gets worse. Jacob goes ahead and marries Leah's sister. God tells Moses, don't do this. You can't be married to a woman and her sister. Dishonors the woman. But interestingly, if you watch Leah, it talks about her. God honored her. God remembered her. She was very fertile. And it was from Leah that we got Judah. It was from Leah that we got Levi. And why do I pick those two? Because one of those will give us Moses, Levi. The other gives us Jesus. That's from Leah. See, God is, He cares about marriage. He honors what is His institution. And so he uses it as an illustration of the worship of God, of Israel's worship, and they're idolatrous, therefore polyamorous. They're multiple spouses. For next time, we're going to look at Exodus 32 again in some detail, where God calls them out for their idolatry at Mount Sinai. And then we're going to see another, we'll see God's interpretation of that story. And then we'll see another story. You might want to check it out. It's Judges chapter 17. Judges 17 is so fun. I mean, do you think reading the Bible is fun? Let's make it fun. Let's make this fun. Read Judges 17 looking for syncretism. Look for the worship of Yahweh with idolatry. Look for this thing to be put together. I don't know of a more clear case. And look for the statements. Look for the specific statements where these people are absolutely clueless about the faith of Israel, about the Word of God, about the law of God. These people up in Ephraim are completely ignorant of what God said, except they know that you ought to have a Levite in the mix somewhere. They know, well, Yahweh wants to bless us. They don't know God at all, but they use His name and they love the Lord. But they're syncretists. They combine the world and its bad ideas with God's perfect, righteous, and holy ideas. And it goes to show us, it goes not to poach on next time too much, but the syncretism thing shows us that God doesn't really have grandchildren. The successive generations that don't know the Lord because their parents didn't teach them, and they didn't know the Lord because their parents didn't teach them, and they didn't know the Lord because their parents didn't teach them. And you get this multi-generational poverty where there should be building, they should be growing in the knowledge of the Lord with multi-generational wealth of God and the things of God, but they're not passing it on, and they're not loving God enough to love their kids with the truth. And so the people up in Ephraim do not have any idea that what they're doing is wrong. They really don't. They're like, this, of course we want to worship Yahweh by making an image. Read chapter 17. We'll cover it some next time. And we'll move forward to the New Testament statements of idolatry that are right there. And but you don't have time to write them down. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word and the privilege we have to think Your thoughts after You together. Thank You for everyone who could be here with us tonight to fellowship in the thoughts of Your Word and this reflection on what we learn in the Old Testament about Your jealousy, Your righteous wrath on any pretender that would come in and take Your place in any way. And we know this is the fall of Your enemy, and it's the brokenness of our condition to want to replace You in our own hearts with ourselves. Father, don't let us fall prey to this tendency. Wake us up. Remind us who You are, who we serve, who we are, what we're here for, so that we'll be pleasing to You in all respects, walking worthy of our calling. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.